It is said that you can learn a lot about a person's character in defeat. You know, how he loses. And as a coach, I've had my fair share of watching a little bit of that. Not a lot, but a bit. The same could be said, though, about how he wins. How he handles victory. How he understands winning. History tells us George Washington understood why America had victory in the Revolutionary War. President Washington almost froze to death and almost drowned once. And in one battle, four bullets passed through his coat and two horses were shot underneath him. And later on, Washington met an Indian who said that he shot at Washington 14 times and then gave up because he just couldn't kill him. Because he believed that God must have been protecting him. In a letter to Samuel Langdon, September 28, 1789, George Washington said, "The man must be bad indeed who can look upon the events of the American Revolution without feeling the warmest gratitude towards the great author of the universe whose divine interposition was so frequently manifested on our behalf." In a letter to the Reverend John Rogers, June 11th, 1783, George Washington told him this, "Glorious indeed has been our contest. Glorious if we consider the prize for which we have contended, and glorious in its issue. But in the midst of our joys, I hope we shall not forget that to divine providence is to be ascribed the glory and praise." Now that's how you celebrate a victory. It's not easy to lose. It is not easy to win either. And that is Psalm 21. So make sure you're in Psalm 21. And we have notes that it's provided for you in the back or there in your bulletins if you have not picked either of them up. So you can follow along as we work our way through Psalm 21. Now that is the heart of Psalm 21, understanding how to have victory celebration. The keys to victory celebration, how to win the right way. In other words, what our attitude should be like when God gives us victory. Victory in any kind of battle. Have you won battles with illness, with marriage, with job promotion, with education, with some relationship or some difficulty? Go back and take a look. How did you respond to winning? You say, well, what does it matter? Listen, it matters much because it reveals your relationship with God. Where is it at? It reveals whom you're really serving, see? You remember that David wrote this psalm. Last time we studied Psalm 20, and David wrote that psalm too. And in fact, what's really interesting about these two psalms is they're sort of connected at the hip. They're one that flows into the other. In fact, very rarely, this might even be the only time where we have one psalm followed up with the next psalm in sort of a response type of way. In other words, what you have is Psalm 20, David praying for something, and in Psalm 21 is the answer of Psalm 20. It's amazing. Now David, as I said, wrote that. I mean, you remember what David was like? He was a man of many, many victories. Goliath and his 9-foot frame, no problem. Saul and his spears win. Amalekites in 1 Samuel 30 steal their wives and children. We have the great comeback win. Mighty Philistines in 2 Samuel 5, rout. Arameans and many others in 2 Samuel 8 through 10, defeat, victory, and on this goes. Win after win. Some of David's other wins had to come after some serious defeats too. He gives into his flesh in 2 Samuel 11 with Bathsheba. And then he rallies in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. He caves into the world before Absalom, his son, in 2 Samuel 13 through 19, fleeing. He then comes back to lead his men and nation to follow the Lord. He crumbles under Satan in 2 Samuel 24, and then he humbles himself in repentance to follow the Lord again. And so David has experienced all kinds of victories. Now, what do you think David's temptation would have been in all those victories? Pride, arrogance, making much of himself, thinking highly of himself to forget God, as though he did something great, right? But that wasn't David, though. You see, David had the antidote to guard himself from that kind of response. David learned how to handle victory, how to win the right way. How do we do it? Psalm 121. So as you're there, we need to make some connections so you can really get this into our passage. Told you already that about the connection between Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. In Psalm 20, we showed you that it was a psalm about David's attitude before the battle. This was David anticipating the battle. In the confidence that he had, there's a godly confidence that he had in going into battle. Most of the times the Psalms are not connected, but in this case, Psalm 21 is. And so Psalm 20 is the preview and Psalm 21 is the review. In Psalm 20 verse 9, David prayed, "Save, O Lord, the king." In Psalm 21 verse 1, David says, "In your strength, the king will be glad. You have given him his heart's desire." In Psalm 20 verse 4, he asked for God to grant the king's desires, and in 21:2, he did. In 21:7, the king trusts in the Lord. He will, he did, and he does. In Psalm 20 verse 7, David said, "We will trust in the Lord." And in 21:7, he said he does. Psalm 21, then, is the aftermath of prayer. David is connecting what he prayed for and how God answered that prayer. Psalm 21, then, is the victory celebration of God doing that. Isn't that good? You ever do that? Where you write your prayers out and you go back and you look maybe in a journal and you say, "Hey, look at there. The Lord answered that. That's amazing." What do you do there? You praise him for it, right? And so God gave David victory, and David is saying, this is how you win the right way. Now, four ways to consider that we're going to look at. So many boast of their own strength. So many looking for glory, looking for a reason for people to remember the name. Their own name, looking to be talked about, doing what they do for the lights, for the praise and the credit. But David says, that's not how a believer wins. You win the battle, great. The real battle is what happens afterwards. Once again, this psalm is, he says here, for the choir. You see that there? I love it when it does stuff like that. because it helps us in a few things. First of all, it tells us that these psalms were really meant to be put to song, to some music. And then the second thing it tells me is, you know, David loved music, you know. He was a music guy. He was into that. That's good stuff. I like that. I like that. Should be a way for us to just express our joy. It's meant to be a song. Singing helps us remember important things. Remembering how God got you the victory also helps you for future battles too. So that's something to think about. So in other words, these are important times to actually not only remember, not only to be excited about, but to make notes about, right? You should do that to help you for the next time. Now you remember, David is the king and general of Israel, and God through Jesus Christ is the commander in chief, the defeater of all our enemies. All right, so how can we respond to victory? We need to respond in four ways. Let's start with the first one, number one, and let's call this first point honorable rejoicing. Honorable rejoicing. Verses 1 through 6, David sees his success a certain way. And you and I need to also. Now, this is a rejoicing praise that is filled in six layers. Now, some people really get loud after winning. Others get brash. And still others get downright disrespectful, you know, talking trash about the losing team and so forth. You have to see your success a certain way. How? First of all, notice, full of power. Full of power. Not your power, but look at verse 1. His, the Lord's. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad. And in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. Now the salvation that's being talked about here is probably not foremost in his mind. He probably doesn't have spiritual salvation in his mind. Right? He's probably thinking more about this, like physical salvation. That is being saved from an enemy. As a king, David never lost sight of the real power though in his victories. Divine strength is greater than our own might. And that's the place to start, isn't it? Zechariah 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord said to Moses in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In other words, man doesn't get his real strength to live by his own effort to get himself bread. That's what he's actually getting at there. To get bread means you feed your own stomach in your own power. No, the Lord says, don't say that. All the victories are the Lord's, right? They're all his. They're not some you and some him. Sometimes we think that way and we think, well, this is a big one. I'm going to have to get the Lord on this one. What? You haven't realized and figured out yet? He's the real winner every time? And you've won nothing? You know how I know that? Isaiah 64, 6. What's it say? Even your best deeds are what? As filthy rags. So even your best victories have a bit of filthiness to it. He's the only one that's won the real victories. And that's where he starts. All victories are the Lord's. Jonah 2, salvation is from the Lord, right? That's what's behind the disciples' prayer the Lord gave them in Matthew 6. Give us this day our daily bread. In other words, we're talking about to earn a wage, to make a living, to put food on the table. He's saying, you provide it, Lord. You know what he's saying when he says that? When he says, pray this way? What he's really saying is, make sure you give credit for every single morsel on that table to the Lord. Make sure that every single thing that is advantage for you, that is thumbs up for you, that you recognize God did that. And David says, that's why I'm so happy. Because look at what the Lord did. That's how I see my success. Full of power. His power. It is a statement about God's power. Have you stolen glory from the Lord? By talking a lot about what you have done and what you have achieved and the power that you have? Oh yes, we are glory stealers. Comes easy to us, doesn't it? Have you exalted your own power? When someone compliments your parenting, have you said, well, yeah, it's hard work. Okay. Very true. But in saying that, are we trying to kind of say, hey, I don't need all the pats on the back, but maybe just one or a few. I don't know. You're saying maybe to yourself, your own power did it. But David says, no, the way to handle true success is to recognize it's God's power. He did it. You have to express your success a second way. You need to see it this way, full of prayer. Full of prayer. Great success comes when it is full of prayer. Verse 2, listen to David. You have given him. And I love how David's talking about this. It says, you know, he's the one that's the king. But he's talking about the king like he's in this third person. You know? You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. Now this is referring to effectual prayer. David says, well, I prayed for this. And this is just God answering prayer, see? This is just him doing what God does. Not only giving him credit, but answering prayer. You know what prayer is? Prayer is you admitting weakness. You ever thought of it, thought of prayer that way? Prayer is you admitting weakness. Some people are so stubborn, they don't go to anybody else for help. You ever met people like that? Maybe you're like that, right? So, oh, I can do it. I can figure this out on my own, you know? I'll let you know when I need your help. And what you're saying is, if like a roof is falling on top of me or whatever, I have opportunity to dial your number, I'll do that, you know. Boy, prayer, though, is you admitting weakness. It's you being able to say, Lord, I don't have this together. I actually need great help here. You think he is pleased the more we admit weakness, the more weakness we admit. Yeah. It's you confessing that you're a loser. God, make this successful because I myself am a loser. I won't win. I can't win. You can. I can't. I won't. You're a winner. I'm weak. You're strong. I'm foolish. You're wise. That's what prayer is. It's the admitting, the admission of all of that. Two New Testament passages come to mind. James 5, verse 16, last part of the verse. The effective prayer of a righteous man, what? Accomplishes much, right? It can accomplish much. Oh, we love that. That's exciting. Write that on the refrigerator, right? Somewhere, or put that, make a little note and put it somewhere. Maybe, I don't know where you need to put it at. Wherever you need to put it at to help you remember to pray. maybe on the mirror, and when you're in the bathroom and you're getting ready or whatever, you look up and you see that, and it reminds you to pray. So a righteous man has powerful prayer. And you say to yourself, yeah, well, when it's not powerful prayer, then what do you say? Well, maybe is there some sin in my life? Is there something that's missing here? Okay, well, wait a minute. All right, let's work this through. A righteous man has powerful prayer. Well, how did he get righteous? How do I know if I'm one of the righteous ones? Now, in saying that, I don't believe that James is saying, is making a Romans 3 kind of righteousness point. He's not talking about the kind of like positional righteousness. Justification by faith righteousness, okay? He's not talking about that kind of righteousness. Imputed righteousness. He's not talking about that kind. I believe this is more imparted righteousness. In other words, and it fits the context. If you look at the contextual flow, you see that. So in other words, it's talking about a person who is walking with the Lord in the right way, see? And that's why in verses 17, 18, and 19, he uses Elijah as his example, his illustration. All right. So how do you walk right with the Lord then? He tells us, beginning of verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. You say, is he talking about physical healing or spiritual healing? I think this is a text where it could be both. He's actually talking about both. He has to be talking about both. If you look at the flow of the context, both ideas are there. And I think I like that because it could be that there's a physical problem that was caused by a spiritual problem. But here's the key to it all. Confess your sins. Either way, whichever healing he's talking about here, he's still saying confess your sins, right? It's still the thing you need to do. Confess your sins. Why are you saying this? He's saying, don't trust yourself. Take inventory. Where are you at spiritually? You're going to be tempted to rely on you. Don't do that. Don't trust yourself. Admit sin. Powerful praying people are ones that are sensitive to their own sin. Oh, beloved, we have to see that. We have to see that the way to strength is through owning weakness. How many times over and over and over in the Gospels did Jesus try to make that very point? He was always making points like the way up is down. We need to understand that. The way of life is death. The way of power is weakness. You'll never see the Lord's strength in your life as long as you think that you're strong too. As long as you don't see sin in your life, you'll never see his powerful working. See? You say, well, what if I just can't see something? I feel like if I confess all I need to confess, and I don't really just see anything in there. And well, at least the very thing you can do is admit that you, as a sinner, need a Savior, right? At least at the very least, you can admit you don't know everything, right? Or that you're not strong enough for every single temptation, right? Now, one more passage comes to mind here. 1 John 5:14. this is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Watch this. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Whoa. Isn't that amazing? You ever done that? Somebody says, you say to somebody, well, I prayed about it and I have it. I said, wait, how can you say that? What do you mean you have it? Well, He says right here, if I prayed according to His will, I have it. What's the it? I don't know yet. He hasn't shown me, but I have it. Whatever that is. However He's going to answer that prayer. When does prayer work then? When it is according to His what? Will. That's what He says. When it is according to His will. What is His will? His word. And so you pray according to His word. Pray for what the Lord wants. See? And He's pleased with that, isn't He? David says, Yahweh, You have given me my requests and not held anything back. James 4, it says, you ask but don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. What kind of motives? Lust, selfish ones. So the right way to express success is full of prayer. Full of prayer. Thirdly, full of life. Verse 3. For you meet Him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of gold, fine gold, on His head. The blessings of good things in the crown are the spoils from winning the battle, okay? Or battles. David says, I put aside my general's helmet and replaced it with a crown of fine gold. And listen, it was God that put that on His head. Did you see it there? You set a crown of fine gold on His head. God did that. And David connects all good things coming from God's hand. Again, no credit to himself. In fact, like Israel with Egypt, he pillaged the defeated foe. He put the crown that belonged to the defeated king on his own head. But it is David seeing that God is so gracious in winning battles for him that He even provides spoils. Isn't that incredible? When you're not even looking, when you're not even expecting, when you don't realize. This is an amazing place to be. God has provided, as He always does, for David, and as He does for us, Ephesians 3, beyond all that we ask or think. It's the way God provides. Why would we want to take credit for something when we could be at this place? You know, you take credit for it and you don't get these kinds of blessings. Luke 6, He has provided in a way that is pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And the greatest blessing, life itself. Look at verse 4. He asked life of you. You gave it to Him. Length of days forever and ever. What a statement. Steve Lawson says, the king had prayed for length of days, in essence requesting that his life be spared in battle. This prayer was answered since God gave it to him. Sometimes we have such a negative view in facing battles. We think to ourselves, why did I have to go through so much? But not David. David's approach in winning the battle is this. It was worth it. It was hard, but it was worth it. I'd do it again. Kings always measured their success by length of days. David was looking at this saying, I faced this battle, I had to face this battle, and I did it for the success that God might give. You remember King Hezekiah? The Lord told him, get your house in order, you're going to die. You remember what King Hezekiah did next? He prayed, Lord, that you might give me length of days. You say, wasn't that him being selfish or just not being ready to go be with the Lord? What is that? No, he knows that that's what the Lord does. He gives the king length of days. He's just asking for that. I think he just understood a king's success is measured in length of days. And so God gave him 15 more. In Ephesians 6, it says that when children obey their parents, they get length of days. God adds life to their life. It's a promise. The right way then to express success in winning is full of power, full of prayer, full of life, and fourth, full of glory. Full of glory. I'll tell you, beloved, when you win, it is always connected to glory. But the issue that we need to work through is whose glory? Look at verse 5. His glory is great through your salvation. Now, who's the first his? It's talking about the king. The king's glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. God gave David prominence through his victories. All of his victories. I mean, he put him out there. God gave him that kind of reputation. And I believe that's the point here. But it's the right kind of success with the right kind of glory, because it is clear that it came from God and not from David. He did it for him. Not himself. David did this for God and his glory, and not himself. Remember the cleansed lepers in Luke 17? Jesus enters a village, and there at the entrance were these 10 lepers who stood, it says, at a distance. They had to stand at a distance because they were unclean. That's their battle, leprosy, right? Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, they all say. And so Jesus heals them all, and he tells them, go and show yourself to the priests. Why? Because they're not officially clean until the priest says, you're clean, and then they can function in society, going into, you know, stores and markets, and being able to buy things and sell things and all that stuff. Watch this, verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, at the feet of Jesus, giving thanks to him. He, it says, was a Samaritan. Who are the Samaritans? Well, the Jews viewed the Samaritans as the dogs, the evil ones, the ones that were possessed by Satan. Jesus gives the lesson in all of this. Verse 17. Were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Where are the ones that are supposed to be good? The Jews. That are supposed to be followers of God. 10 winners, only one expressed success the right way. He battled leprosy for so long, Jesus made him win. Who gets the glory? He comes back and says, you do, Jesus, the one. Oh, that we would be willing to be the one against the other 9, right? Solomon was made king, the Lord asked him whatever he wanted, and that he would grant him whatever he wanted. And you remember what Solomon prayed for? He asked for wisdom to do the job. And God gave Solomon more than what he asked for because he expressed success the right way. That's how glory works. You know what Solomon was doing? He was saying, give me something that I can't get for myself, wisdom. And the whole idea of the wisdom would be that I might turn around and say, God did that. That's how glory works. Beloved, we steal so much glory from God in our lives. It would be so much greater if we would just give glory to Him in any victory. A fifth way to express success, full of blessing. Full of blessing. Verse 6, for you make Him most blessed forever. The honor leads to the eternal blessings that God rewards us with in the victory. And David understood, yes, there's physical blessing here, but there's eternal blessings that are much greater. The praise of men is like the steam on a cup of coffee, like the mist, the gold rust, James 5. The clothes, you know, get holes and they wear out. So he understands that the greatest blessing is always spiritual. It is the greatest. One last one on this point, full of joy. The right way to express success in a victory is in verse 6. You make Him joyful with gladness in your presence. You see that? You make Him joyful. Will you notice all of these things are what God has done? And the point is that David has recognized it all coming from God's hand, even his joy. You, Augustine said, you gave it to me, you who are the sovereign joy. Called Him the sovereign joy. What gave David joy? God's presence in battle. Moses said, I won't go unless you go with me. The godly kings always wanted to know, Lord, should we go into battle against this foe? Why? Because if the Lord wasn't in it, then I don't want to face it. If this is a battle the Lord wants you in, then understand in that battle, there's your joys in there. So we want to be willing to go into the battle because that's where our joy is. Go get the joy that He has for you right in there. God's presence. So many battles that we say to ourselves, oh, I don't want to do that. This is going to be hard. You don't realize you're sitting here saying that and the Lord is trying to show you, I'm about to give you joy. Why are you fighting me in this? All right, so the first way to respond to victory, honorable rejoicing. There's a second one. Point number two, hearty reliance. Hearty reliance. Verse 7. What did David rely on to win? His own strength? His own wisdom? His own strategies and plans? His own passion? His experience as a warrior? Take a look at it for yourself. There, verse 7. For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Last Psalm, chapter 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and horses. In other words, some people trust in their inventions and ingenuity and their own abilities. in their own, in the things that they can get for their own strength. David says, our great military success was because we trusted in Yahweh. Notice it doesn't say we trust in Yahweh to give us the success. It just says the king trusts in Yahweh. He trusts in Yahweh for whatever Yahweh gives. The young men in Daniel 3 told the king when he ordered them to bow down to the idol or be burned alive, they said, we will not bow down, and even if our God doesn't rescue us from these flames, we will not worship any God but Him alone. In other words, success for us isn't in getting things to work out for us. Success in the battle is leaving it in God's hands. The king trusts in Yahweh. I wonder how many times David prayed that. Yahweh, I trust you. Yahweh, I trust you. You ever think that? You ever do that? I do it all the time. I mean, where I'm praying and I pray the same prayer 5 minutes later and I think, why am I doing this? You know, the Lord knows. I just said it 5 minutes ago. You think that's how he does it? Arms folded. What is your problem, man? I mean, you asked me that 5 minutes ago. I already said I would do, you know I'm going to answer this. I kind of think he likes us continuing to come to him, right? Go back 5 minutes later. Pray the same thing. I don't doubt you. It's just my heart is weak. And I just need to remind myself and you. We trust you, Yahweh. Yahweh, I trust you. I don't know what's going to happen, but I trust you. And if, boy, I tell you what, if you need to say that all the way into the battle with your feet moving right into that battle, then you say that. Why did David trust Yahweh? Verse 7. Because of his loving kindness. Hesed. In the Hebrew, Hesed. Means loyal love. Faithful love. Enduring love. Some translations say unfailing love. Imagine that. You're in the battle. Swords and spears everywhere. Arrows. Fiery darts. And all you can think about is God's faithful love. Isn't that crazy? That doesn't sound like Braveheart, right? I'm just meditating. You know, you go to, I don't know if William Wallace thought this. I don't know, probably not. You go to him, hey, tomorrow's the battle. What are you thinking about? God's faithful love. His love? Yeah. Why? Because that helps me to trust him. His love. Why? Because that's what you rely on to make it through. That he's going to be committed to you. He's not going to leave you. What is the statement in marriage that a person will not leave another person? It's this. Hesed. Faithful love. Loyal love. Enduring love. Committed love. It works through things, yes, but there's glue and commitment, right? Let me ask you a question. Does God love you? You say, well, yes, I know John 3:16. For God so loved the world, right? Listen, the only ones that taste that love are the ones that believe in Him. The ones that trust Him. You can know that God loves you all you want up here mentally. But that does you no good out here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:6. It's for the ones that put their trust in Him, and David knows that. That's true for us as Christians too. 1 Peter 1, talking about facing trials, facing battles to be victorious in, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. And that's for people that have been, you know, that have gone through various trials, it says, distressed by various trials. Why do you love Him? Because He loved you first. So you respond that way because He loved you first. Not just some sentimental statement about God like a smiling grandfather. He showed His love in sacrifice. He sent His one and only Son to be punished in your place for sins. And like the song says, holy God in love became perfect man to bear our blame on the cross. He took our sins. By His death, I live again. And because of that love, the believer will not be shaken. The love that God has for us, stability, strength, able to withstand the blows of the enemy, because Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God? There's a hearty reliance. Does your victory celebration demonstrate that? That you relied on Him? That it was all about Him? I'm not talking about the ones where, you know, you ever see that? Those people right after they win the game. Yeah, well, I'd like to thank Him, you know, the Lord and everything. Say, well, that's good. It's good. It's real easy to do that after you got, you know, some win like that. But we're talking about a series of battles, in the kind of battles where literally your life's on the line. Where literally, you know, your marriage is on the line. We're not talking about a game. Talking about the very difficult things in life, life and death type. Celebration that makes it clear that you relied on His wisdom, His strength, His grace, His mercy, His love, and not your own passion. His perseverance to get you through and not your own. His faithfulness. See, there's a third way to respond to victory. Holy reckoning. Holy reckoning. A third thing to see. Holy reckoning. Verses 8 through 12. Now in the first point, how you see your success. Rejoicing in God. The second point, how you see yourself. Relying on God. The third one, how you see the defeated foe. Holy reckoning. Many gloat over the one they've defeated. This is tough. How do you think about your enemy? Do you wish the worst for him? Do you wish evil for him? Suffering, loss, vindication, just a little pain? Humiliation? For David, it was all about justice and judgment for any unbeliever. Now listen. Not David's judgment, but God's. Put it in His hand. You judge them however you think they need to be judged, Lord. Vindicate yourself. This is not David lashing out justice and taking matters into his own hands, but David trusting God to do whatever he wants with the foe. We like to say around here, if we take care of the depth, the Lord will take care of the breadth. And this is sort of that same principle. In other words, worry more about you and your growth, and God will take care of the growth of the other person. But the same thing goes with justice. You don't worry so much about, well, what about that other guy? Is he going to get his? Because I just want to see all rights, you know, kind of righted here. Where the good guys win and the bad guys get theirs. They're just desserts, right? We're prone. You see that other person and they're in the wrong. And they operate outside the lines. Should you step in and try to bring some justice to the situation? No. And I tell you, I've been tempted so many times in this area to want to take matters into my own hands in all kinds of things. And the answer is always no. You leave room, Romans 12, for the wrath of God. Leave it to the Lord. In another sense, I do love it when a TV reporter will ask the player right after the game about the opponent. And the player says, I don't know about my rival, but here's what I prepared myself to do. I like that kind of a response. You know, you ever see that? They're trying to goad him or her into saying something bad about the opponent. Because you have a moment there where you have one that got the victory and your opponent lost. And so here's your chance. Say something bad about that opponent. I just love it when they just don't go there. It's God's heart. And what he's saying is, I'm not going to go there. I don't need to put my opponent down to bring me up. I'm going to leave it to the Lord and put it in his hands. Look at verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your hand. Not my hand. Yours. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. God's own hand will find out the enemies. Notice, it is God's investigation and not yours. Why? Because it's his battle, not yours. The right hand, by the way, is the hand of strength. The powerful hand. And that's the way of saying, out of my entire ability and power, I will find out the ones that hate me. And that's something really that only God can do. You and I have no idea just how many people actually hate us. You ever wonder that? You ever feel that way? You walk away from something, oh, I bet they hate me now. You know? You know that. You know what's really. I'll give you. I don't mean to make your day bad. There's a whole lot more. The line is a whole lot longer than you think, of people that actually do hate you. See, that's not really nice. That's what the Lord says. Titus 3:3. As unbelievers, we were once in that line. By the way, we were once. It says. As unbelievers, hateful, hating one another. You can talk about love all you want as an unbeliever, but the reality is your best love was simply disguised hate. That's what Titus 3:3 says. Notice, too, the ones that hate God. A person can hate you with reason, but no person can hate God with any reason. I mean, what has he done to you that is worthy of hate? Are you tired of the heartbeat that he gives you every day? Are you frustrated with the air that he fills your lungs with? Maybe, you know, you're vexed about the synapses in your brain that allow you to move from thought, to access understanding from information that you receive. Listen, we must never forget our real enemy is the enemy of God. Not us. It's not personal. James 4, the lovers of the world. 1 Peter 5, the devil. Romans 7, our own flesh. These are the ones that the Bible describes as enemies of God. So how do we view our foes? Not as our own personal enemies, but as enemies, as God's enemies, enemies of God. Let him do with them whatever he wants. See? You and I just need to make sure that we're on the Lord's side, right? You say, well, how do we do that? I mean, I really want to be in his side. I don't want to be the enemy of God. How do we do that? Well, be in his word and let his word be in us. Now, what's God going to do with his enemies? Verse 9. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. There are some that refuse to believe that fiery hell really exists. Listen, you need to read these words slowly and let them sink in. Well, what fire is he talking about? You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger? What kind of anger? What kind of fire? You see, I think we're sometimes too prone to think of God more like us. You see, when God gets angry, he doesn't get angry like we do. His anger is always full of control and full of holiness. And are you ready for this one? And full of love. Because it always comes with all of his attributes. So verse 9, hell is real, beloved. It is judgment for all God's enemies. How does a person become an enemy of God? John 8, remain in your sin. Remain in your sin, you'll be an enemy of God. James 4, remain as a lover of the world, and you'll be an enemy of God. Listen, we need a Savior, right? Oh, do we? And in Jesus Christ, we have a perfect Savior. I mean, he took our sins so we can receive his righteousness. How? Confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. On the basis of his death on the cross and his resurrection. We celebrate the right way when we understand that we deserve the same fiery oven. Don't think of yourself better than your enemies. That foe is one that needs salvation from the Lord, see? That foe needs your pity. Let the Lord be the one with the anger. You be the one with the pity. And give him over. By the way, how passionate is God that we believe? So passionate that he will destroy the enemies even though he loves them. Look at verse 10. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. God is like, you know, the ground clear weed stuff that I put in the ground, right? I do that, you know. He puts that stuff and it just kills all the stuff that's not supposed to grow, right? I mean, you got all those weeds and everything. Kills everything around and goes deep into the ground so that other weeds don't grow in its place. Now, that's how God takes care of his enemies. He goes straight to the roots. If you've struggled reading about there in the Judges, God telling them to go into the land and wipe out all the people. So what about the women and the children? There are times when he has them do that, but you realize it's a nation full of ungodly, unholy, pagan people that hate God. He has the right to do that. Not us, though. We have no right to be that way. Because we're those same people that need salvation from that same type of sinfulness. What makes for an enemy of God? Do they really deserve this punishment? Verse 11. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. That's a promise from the Lord. They will not succeed. Notice again, the evil plot isn't against you, but God. You say, but how come my enemies feel a lot like they plot against me and not God? Well, the Lord here is showing you who the real one is they plot against. As long as you cling to truth, to God's word, any plots against you are plots against the Lord. See? And God promises the person who sides with him and his word will have that kind of protection. See? Now, if God is your enemy, he promises to hunt you down, and he's good at hunting, by the way. Look at verse 12. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. So interesting to me. God will make them turn their back. We always think we have so much control. It says here, I've got free will. I can do whatever I want. Listen, it says here, God will make them turn their back. Doesn't matter how much they fight against it, he will have his way. If God wants to turn your back, he can do that, and he will do that. No enemy of his can run away from that aim and reach of God's bow. His arrow will hit the target every time. So let the Lord take care of the foe. You don't have to worry about his threats or his loud voice. One last response. Let's call this point number 4, the humble request. The humble request. Here's David's final prayer plea and appeal. Verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. What can you say about your victory? Who gets credit? God does. This is David saying, you did it, Lord. You alone. You say, but didn't David practice? Yes. Didn't David prepare? Yes. Didn't he plan? Yes. Wasn't he a man after God's own heart? Yes. Didn't he write many psalms and many songs? Yes. But he always knew it's all about God's glory and God's credit. Really, God did it, David says. His strength, his fame, his credit. See? What a humble request he has here. Let's conclude this here. Bring it to a close. I want you to see something here. The psalm started with the king will be glad in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. The greatest victory David had was salvation. The war for his soul. He could say about his soul, verse 1, in your strength the king will be glad. In your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. The source of joy for all battles is this one great battle, our salvation. What is salvation? In verse 3, he speaks of a crown of gold. In verse 5, glory and splendor and majesty. In verse 13, exaltation. Listen, salvation comes when we realize your sin makes you fall short of God's glory and splendor and majesty and exaltation. Sin is a seeking of all those things apart from God. Salvation is seeking those things only in God. Only in what God has provided for that. What has he provided? The Son, Jesus Christ. who is all of those things for us by his life and by his death for us on the cross and his resurrection. You want to see the salvation that David had? Here's why he celebrates each and every victory. And it's right there in verse 4. Read it one more time. He asks life of you, that is from you. And you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. And he'll do the same for you if you cry out to him for the salvation that he gives eternally. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths here. Help us to have a proper way of celebrating all the victory that you accomplish. And Father, do this for your glory, not our own. We love you. We praise you. We marvel at the fact, Lord, that you could do so much. And the thing that we bring to the table is so little, really nothing. We just bring our own sins, and you bring everything in Christ, and we thank you for it. Help us to acknowledge that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.